been moved upon by the Lord through the Spirit to be intentional in your daily worship with Him, in those daily seekings of His presence and the daily connections with God that we need to be making if our corporate or weekly worship is to be what it needs to be. It will start there and will be fed from there. And so I pray that that has resonated with you some this week. It certainly has continued to with us, and do pray that that would be the case. We've had 3 days now out in the world, and 3 days to get busy, 3 days to sort of lose sight of some of those things. And so don't let Satan steal away that seed that has been planted in our minds to think about the way that we worship, what we bring unto the Lord, and the way that we worship as we come together, and certainly all the other blessings that we receive, returning thanks unto Him for them as we come together. So just be thinking about that. That is heavy upon our hearts and minds. It is something that we should, of course, address, look at, and change as we can and as we need. The frustrating part, especially for a fixer, us men are fixers, we like to find a problem and fix it, and for pastors, we're the same way, is that there's no fix as far as scheduling. There are some things perhaps that can help facilitate, as we said Sunday night at the conclusion, but there's not anything we can just immediately bring before the church, vote on, and say, okay, this will fix the difficulty or the problem. It's an ongoing thing always with us, and so we need to be thinking about that always and seeking the Lord as we come together. Because as soon as we leave tonight, it'll be preparing the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving, and glory for the Lord for Sunday that should be upon our heart and mind. And if you approach it that way, maybe that'll help a little bit. All right, into our study of Proverbs here tonight, we come to Proverbs chapter number 9. We have spent the last weeks, and haven't kept track of how many, 16, 18 weeks, something like that, dealing with the first part of the book of Proverbs. And with the studying of chapter number 9, that first part or the first division of the book of Proverbs will come to a conclusion. And then in chapter 10, we see in verse number 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. He begins to give the proverbial statements that we will then look at according to subject matter and different things, abandoning the verse-by-verse look at chapters and really grouping things together by subject matter rather than doing a chapter-by-chapter study. And so it's important to look back and to kind of realize where we have been. In this first book or the first part of the book of Proverbs, Solomon has delivered wisdom fortified, or has shown us the foundation of wisdom in the first four chapters, the tenets of wisdom. He has delivered to us wisdom exemplified as he began to use example in our daily lives to teach his son and to deliver unto him those things that he thought was important, of course, as he spoke to him, and that is of great value to us. And there will be many of the Proverbs as we study them that will be wisdom exemplified to us, that will be an ongoing subject matter, of course. And then last week, we saw wisdom personified. And that really gave us the ability to make an intimate connection, an attachment to the subject of wisdom that perhaps we had not yet made. We had looked at it from a foundational or from a learning aspect of what wisdom is, what the parts of it are, us seeking it, desiring it, all of those things. We won't rehash them tonight, but we looked at it from that perspective. We saw it from a practical perspective also and how it benefits our daily lives, but all of that never really got us connected with wisdom on a personal individual level. Well, what Solomon did in chapter 8 was connect us with the subject of wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ, showing us that wisdom is personified in Jesus Christ, or that in fact wisdom is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In doing so, we find that we cannot separate the wisdom of God or God's word or God's law from Jesus Christ. We cannot separate what God says is pleasing for Him, what He says is wise for our lives, will benefit our lives, will do what is good for our lives. We can't separate that from who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. We can't divorce the two. And so if we love Christ, then the wisdom of God, as we see it here and presented in Solomon's writings to us in Proverbs, we love it also, or at least we should. We cannot treat the wisdom of God or the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, with contempt and still think we love Jesus Christ. We can't turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the wisdom of God in His Word and claim to still love Jesus Christ. Again, they are one and the same. As you think about it in that respect, you can make a greater attachment or connection to the subject of wisdom. It's not cold and indifferent. It's not just doctrine and rules or regulations to follow. But here is our salvation. Here is Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, telling us it's best for you if you do this. It pleases and honors God if you do that. This is the best way to handle this situation in your life. Apply these principles to how you view things in your life, and so on and so forth. We see that instead of as a restriction or as a constraint against our freedom, we see that as an extension of who Christ is, and it will greatly affect how we live our lives. It will greatly affect how we apply this book when we see it in that way. Far too many of us, and myself included, in times past, want to just simply take those rules and regulations and apply them, perhaps with a heavy hand, and say, do this. And as long as we see people doing that, that's all that matters. Well, that's really not all that matters. We need to see it from this perspective. And then it won't be something we have to do. It won't be something that we have to give up. It won't be something that we begrudge to participate in or have to be cajoled to do. But instead, it will be our greatest heart's desire because it is Christ. And so we won't have to go through those kinds of things. So that really summed up, if you will, in bringing that together for us, what Solomon had been saying all along about the subject of wisdom and its importance. Now, as we get here to chapter number 9 and he concludes this first part of the book, we see a very interesting dynamic presented in this chapter. It is interesting in that it really looks to be, as you read through it, a competition. There are two women presented in chapter number 9. There are two calls. There are two lifestyles, there are two paths of life, there are two of all of these things presented here to us. In the first eight chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is often referred to in the feminine gender, and we find that sin, or the rival to wisdom, which we know is sin and foolishness, we see it also presented in the feminine gender as well. And the two of them meet together here in chapter 9. Before he begins to really unload all of the proverbs that God had put upon his heart, all of the wise things that he had learned throughout his life, before he divests himself of all that God had taught him and placed within him, he gives us this last picture of wisdom versus foolishness. He gives us this last picture of two competing calls, two worldviews, two alternatives, two ways and philosophies of life, wisdom and sin. He in essence, is going to say to us here, it really is this simple. You either heed one call or the other. And understand, throughout all of this, Solomon is never directing us only to the subject of salvation. It is always here, and you could always find it. It can always be taught. But when we're talking here about these two competing calls and surrendering to one or the other, we find it very possible in our lives as saved children of God to give in to either one. Even though we're saved, we can still, of course, walk in the ways of foolishness. We can still and do commit sin. And so understand that these things are very real and very possible for every one of us here tonight. Again, two competing calls, two worldviews. And I think the best thing to do probably quickly is to just read through this entire proverb. And then we're going to, Lord willing, cover it tonight and be done with the first part of this book. But Proverbs chapter 9, verse number 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are here or there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Again, this presents to us a very clear and a very decisive two separate calls. We have the call of wisdom in verses 1 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 18, the call of foolishness or the call of sin. And they are presented to us as, again, being a competition. Paul, as we often refer to Romans 7, described it as that battle that rages within and without every single day of our life, drawing our attention away from God, keeping us, striving to keep us from doing that which we want to do, striving always to get us to do that which we don't want to do in the Spirit. And here that is represented to us as two women that are, in effect, sitting in their houses and calling out to those in the street, saying, Come in hither unto me. This is what I have to offer. This is what I have to give. This is what you will receive, and this is how you will either be blessed or, of course, be damaged by what you do. And before we get into how this unfolds, we need to understand that there are always consequences to our choices. I think that is something that this brings out. Because when you heed the call of wisdom, you go in unto her, there are some definite blessings. There are some definite outcomes. There are some definite good things that happen in life. But then we see at the end of the chapter, those that choose to go into foolishness, we see there some consequences as well. We see some negative outcomes, don't we? And so be reminded that every choice that we make, young people, get this, every choice you make, every decision, every word that you speak, everything that you do has consequence, has outcome, and will either serve to bless and lift up and glorify the Lord, or will serve to bring you down into sin or into foolishness. And so we need to see that from this passage of Scripture. Again, we notice the correlations here. We see here in verse number 1 that wisdom hath builded her house. Tells us here that wisdom has a house. Wisdom has a place where it resides. Wisdom has a place where it has prepared, as we'll see in just a minute, some things. We notice also in verse number 14, talking here about the foolish or about sin, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. She has a house as well. So understand that, that wisdom hath prepared a place. Wisdom hath an house. And as we'll see in a minute, we're invited into that house, and there are definite blessings in that place. But we see also that sin has a house. Sin has a dwelling place. Sin has a place where we're invited into, to be drawn into, a place that's been prepared, a place that is set in the high places of the city, a place that is on our path, and a place that is accessible to us all. And so there is a house on both sides of this. We notice also here in verse number 4, it says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Then we notice at the end of the chapter, verse number 16, very similar language. "Whoso is simple," or as they read verse 15, "to call passengers who go right on their ways, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him," and we'll look at that part in just a minute. The point is here, not only do they both have houses prepared and have stored within them their goods to either bless or to damage, they both have a call we see here. They're both calling out. They both have a message. They both have something that they are verbalizing, that is saying, "Come in unto me." But you notice that they are also targeting the same audience. Talks here about the simple. And there's a couple of different ways you can look at the simple. I think context defines, of course, like it always does in different places. But as you look at the simple here, the simple basically means, as it says at the end of verse number 4, "him that wanteth understanding." The simple meaning, those that seek direction in their life, those that need wisdom, those that need to be taught, those that have that kind of need in their life. Wisdom is calling out to them. Wisdom is saying, "Come into me." Those that seek after knowledge. But then we also notice in verse number 16 that foolishness and sin are doing the very same thing, mimicking that call. They're, she's saying there, prepared in her house, sitting there in the doorway, saying, "Come in unto me, I'll teach you the right way. Come in unto me, I've got the facts of life for you. Come in unto me, I have what you need in order to survive in this world." The calls are competing in every way. You see that Solomon is painting that picture for us here tonight. And as you allow your mind and heart to work, you can think of many examples in your own life where that is the case, where you have seen that transpire. And the thing about the call of the foolish woman here, or sin on this side of it, is that, in our minds tonight, we would picture it as a dark, dirty, den of iniquity. We would picture it as the last place anybody would ever want to go. But is that really how it looks today? It looks pretty alluring. It looks pretty promising. It looks even, in a lot of ways, very smart and very educated and all of that, to be able to draw people in unto them. And so we see that they have a house. We see they have a call. We see that they are targeting the same audience, who wants to have understanding. And then we also know here, and notice in verse number 9, that there is also consequences, like we mentioned. Verse number 9, "Give instruction to a wise man, he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." So wisdom's call will eventually, of course, turn into learning. But notice there in verse number 18 says, "As far as the foolish man that goes in, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." He doesn't understand. But we see that there is also an outcome on both ends of this. These calls compete in every way. They have their offerings. It's almost like the old cartoon where, the one has an angel on one shoulder, one has a picture of a devil on the other, and they're both just going back and forth saying, listen to me, this is what's right, this is what'll work, and all of those kinds of things. But we know which one is right, don't we? We know which one is best. And we see that represented here for us. And so let us look here, first of all, at the call and provision of wisdom. We notice in verse number 1, it tells us she buildeth her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath furnished her table. We notice here the imagery and the picture of the inside of this house, of the structure thereof. This is a strong house, supported by 7 pillars. When you picture this, it is not a shack or a lean-to. It's not a fort made up in a tree, but instead, this is a strong building, a strong house that speaks of beauty and stability that the words and instruction of wisdom has to offer to our lives. Wisdom says, come in unto me. Look at the strength. Look at the beauty that is here. Just as pillars give a building strength and beauty, so will the instruction of wisdom give to our lives as we go in unto her. Now, just like Solomon had taught us back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the call of wisdom is there, but it's up to us to heed it. It's up to us to desire it, to hear, to receive, and to retain. And so we see that again here. Wisdom is calling out. It's prepared its place. It's got the seven pillars. The strength and beauty that wisdom gives is real. It's unfading. Sin will maybe prosper for a moment. The flesh, the bank account, you know, the lust thereof. But it will fade away very quickly. Sin will always deliver in the moment, usually what it promises, but it will fade away. It'll fade away over the course of time and be replaced by regret, be replaced by a damage, be replaced by all of those kinds of negative things that we don't even want to begin to think about. So we see the picture of this house is strong and beautiful. In verse 2, we can see the furnishings on the inside. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath furnished her table. Speaks of a feast prepared and ready. Wisdom is saying, come in and feast. Come in. I have this prepared for you. It reminds us of Psalms 23, verse 5, where it tells us that our shepherd, our Lord and shepherd, Jesus Christ, has a table set for us in the midst of our enemies, prepared and ready for us to eat thereof. A table prepared directs us to love and care and forethought of the preparer, of the fellowship that one is to have once you go into this house of wisdom and gain the nourishment thereof. So we have strength and we have beauty, but we also have nourishment. Nourishment that we stand in great need of, that we might have strength for our life, but also direction therein. And it's very important to see. Wisdom hath prepared that for us. Now, if you go over to verse number 13, you see the description here. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Now, we don't have a detailed description. We don't have the pillars. We don't have the table. We don't have the wine. We don't have the beast. But focus in on that last word of verse number 13, nothing. She has nothing. I mean, really, that is what she is offering. There might be a mirage of things, but there's no substance. There might be a picture. There might be some kind of display, but there is no substance. There is no nourishment. There is no strength. There is no lasting and enduring substance found therein, is there? No, she knoweth nothing. So she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. She sits out there in the front of this house. She has nothing to offer, nothing lasting to give, and yet by droves people still turn in unto her. And now you know why Solomon spent chapter 5, some of chapter 6, in a bunch of chapter 7 talking about the adulterous woman. Because this is exactly the imagery that he is painting and that he was putting forth into his son's mind. He wanted his son to think of sin in the foolish way as an adulterous woman and to stay away from that physically and spiritually. She has nothing to give that will last at all. Now going back to verse number 3. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. She has sent forth her maidens. So the cry isn't only from the house directly, but she hath sent forth her messengers. Messengers into the city, messengers into the streets, messengers into the highways and byways, like Christ talked about in the book of Luke. Go and bid them come. Go out into the highways and byways and bring them in unto the feast. In Luke is what the imagery was there. And so it is here. Sending out that they might hear the message. We can liken that to preachers, instructors in righteousness, our own daily witness and testimony. We go out and we are to witness of, and we are to be examples of wisdom, because wisdom is Christ. Wisdom calls through this an invitation, of course, as we see in verse 4 that we've already kind of touched on. Verse 5, come. The call, the invitation, the proclamation of wisdom tells us to come into her prepared place, to sit at her table, to find refuge under her roof, and to be cared for by her fruit. The fruit of her table, the fruit of her vine, the fruit of everything. It's an invitation to enter wisdom's house and find the comfort, to find the refuge that we so desperately stand in need of. And in verse number 6, it's not like the call of wisdom completely ignores the opposition. Of course, Jesus Christ knows, because He knows all things, there is always an opposition call. The devil, whom we know can transform himself into a minister of light, he can look the part, sound the part, and act the part very closely, just like a lot of others. And so, he doesn't ignore that, but notice here in verse number 6, it's a direct call to forsake the foolish. This other way. It says, pay no heed to it. Stay away from it. Forsake the foolish and live. And go in the way of understanding. These words reveal what is required of those that come to wisdom. There must be a separation. He says, forsake the foolish. In other words, he says, you're not supposed to, you know, be here one day and then over at the house of foolishness the next day. That doesn't make any sense. What we have here in the house of wisdom, what Jesus Christ is so much, much better. So much more satisfying than anything else. He says, right here is where you need to be. Forsake the other ways. We get a lot of negativity because we preach what Jesus said. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Because we preach that Jesus Christ started one church and then from there sprang His kind of church all through history until now. And if you want to have true and scriptural baptism, you got to be baptized by one of those churches that are sound in the faith. And so we get negative comments about that. We get looked down upon by that. But what does Christ, or what does wisdom say here? It says, forsake that. Don't go in with that. Don't even dabble with that. Turn your back on that. And then he says, go in the way of understanding. Or, in other words, there must also be a turning to. Turn to wisdom completely. Don't just, you know, get your foot in the door, but turn to it completely. That we might be completely blessed in our lives by it. What a glorious thing this wisdom really is. And so he is instructing us, this wisdom is instructing us to forsake that. Now if you look at the end of the chapter, we notice here, of course in verse 14, she's sitting at the door. Verse 15, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, this is her message. This is her message. This is what she has to offer. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, the meaning of that may not drip exactly right off the tongue. But as you evaluate that, really what she's talking about is the character of foolishness or what she's offering. She's saying, you know, what happens here stays here. We hear that a lot today, don't we? It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be comical. It's supposed to be cute. But really, it's just a covering for sin. And that's what she's saying. She's saying that which is done in secret, stolen waters are sweet, whatever. She puts the emphasis upon secrecy. She says, nobody has to know that you're here. Just come on in. You know, do what you want. Do what you please. She says also she puts emphasis upon the pleasure of sin, stolen waters. Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She puts emphasis upon the pleasure of the flesh. She puts emphasis upon the secrecy that is involved. And all of that we see is her message. She is calling upon those that want understanding. She's saying, I have your best interests at heart. When, of course, we know that she doesn't. Satan never does. And so the competing messages are, wisdom says, forsake foolishness. Come into my way and be cared for, be directed, and have everything you need. Her message is, come into me and in secret have all the pleasure you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. What happens here stays here kind of thing. That's her invitation. And that's all the world has to offer today. And you may be thinking, well, you know, that's what I've always heard. That's what mom and dad have already, always said. But I don't even know if they experienced those things. Well, you're reading from a man that did. He experienced it all. He experienced it all. If you read Ecclesiastes, you know that he experienced everything life had to offer under the sun. And it was all vanity. He understood that it was all emptiness. There wasn't anything in it. And that's all that this woman has. That's all that foolishness has. And yet so often, even as children of God, we leave the house of wisdom and we trot over to the house of foolishness to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or to make provision for the depravity of the flesh. We do that so often. And we know that it's not smart. We know it's not right. But it's like a siren song to us. And we go over to that place and get involved in some of those things. From verse 7 down through verse number 9, we can see some of the instructions of wisdom or the counsels of wisdom, if you will. We see he talks about reproving a scorner, giving some very practical advice here. Because what's going to happen when you have the way of wisdom and the house of wisdom, and you have the way of the foolish and the house of the foolish, the people that reside in the one are going to come in contact with the people that reside in the other from time to time. And so what he's basically saying here is that if you just approach them and tell them they're wrong because they're in the house of foolishness, he's basically saying they're going to hate you, saying it's not going to have a great deal of effect because the call of wisdom has to come to them personally. Now, it's not telling us not to live a good, wholesome life before Him. It's not telling us not to, tell them about Christ. But if you go out and you meet somebody on the street, let's just use an example and say that they're a drunk. Telling them that drinking is wrong and that they need to get into AA, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. It might clean up their life even if they did. But the bottom line is they have to hear the call of wisdom through the gospel from the Spirit of God for it to have any effect. Most likely they're just going to tell you don't know what you're talking about and you've lost the ability to be a witness. It's the same thing with the gay and lesbian movement. I mean, a lot has been made over the course of time with people. So I wouldn't even, want to talk to anyone. I can't. It's like it's catching or something. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is they need to enter into the house of wisdom. They need to hear through the Spirit of God the things of God. And then the behavior follows. And so these verses really give us some direction on that and teach us that the scorner is still going to hate us in that respect. It reminds me of the terminology in the New Testament about casting pearls before swine. You don't teach something about somebody about the doctrine of the church until they're saved. I mean, it doesn't do any good. They're just going to turn again and rend you, which most of the time is what happens when that is the case. We notice in verse number 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it certainly is. We made comments on that last week. And this is talking about that godly fear, that reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge of Him. It's just the beginning, meaning that there is way more to come thereafter. And it's a lifelong pursuit that we find ourselves following after. Reverence for the Lord will cause us to have life abundantly in Christ, to have assurance, to escape many snares. I mean, just the fear of the Lord many times will keep us out of the house of foolishness. Won't it? Yeah, sure it will. Reverence for God will cause us to be humble, to be able to receive instruction easier and better, to depart from evil, to be satisfied in God, prevent being envy, and so on and so on we could go. It is very important to life. And so is the knowledge of the holy, as he says here at the end of verse 10, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Where are you going to find that at? Of course, in the house of wisdom. And here is the blessing. Here is the outcome. He says here in verse number 11, for by me, that is wisdom, or as we know wisdom to be, Jesus Christ, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. The days shall be multiplied. We find a great blessing here in this promise. It will result in fullness. It will result in abundance. It will result in even perhaps a lengthier life than we would have otherwise. And some people will say, sovereignty is sovereignty. You're going to die when you die. We all understand that. But at the same time, you know that there are decisions you make in your life that certainly can and does, it seems, shorten your life. And so as we live according to wisdom, we will be cared for, and our life will be long and full and a blessing. And so we see competing calls, we see competing places, we see competing outcomes unto each of these things, because there at the end of chapter 9, when you stand outside of the house of foolishness, what you really don't understand is the shape that everyone else is in that has already entered therein. But he knoweth not that the dead are there. That's all that there is, the dead. Either those that are dead to Christ because they have not believed and trusted in Christ, or those that have dead faith because they're not living by it. Those that have, in essence, a dead testimony, a dead witness, because they're in that kind of shape or in that kind of place. And so, if thou be wise, as he says there in verse number 12, you won't go into that place because the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, hell, of course, we understand, does not always refer to that eternal lake of fire, but hell can refer to the grave. Hell can refer to destruction. And so we can apply it in all of those ways. The point here is that Solomon is making is that these will be competing all of your life, son. And tonight, we need to understand as we read it, all of our life this competition will be happening. And you know what? It's wearisome. It's tiresome. Because every time wisdom sends you out to be her messenger from the house, guess what? You hear the siren call of the foolish woman saying, come over here and see what's going on. Come over here and taste of my forbidden fruit. Taste of my waters that are sweet, and bread that is eaten in secret and is pleasant. We're always going to experience that. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. I can remember Elder Brother Bourne in the years he spent up in Wasseyam before we left, telling us about somebody had asked him If it got easier when you got older as far as being man, being tempted and sin and all those things, he goes, no, it almost gets harder in some ways, you know. And so it never, never stops. There is always that. And so we have to be observant of this. And so that really sets the stage for now him getting into chapter number 10, because what are we going to have in the rest of the book of Proverbs? We're going to have the house of wisdom calling, saying, this is what you need to do in your life. This is how you ought to behave. This is the way you ought to frame your decisions and how you live. And then on the other side, the house of foolishness is going to say, no, this is what you need to do. And so he really contrasts that throughout the remainder of Proverbs as he delivers them to us. And so it's helpful to remember those two calls that he brings out here in this passage of Scripture, because it does frame a lot of what we will experience in the remainder of the book of Proverbs. And so we will, as we said at the beginning of this study, we're not going to look at every verse of the book of Proverbs. We have up through the ending of chapter 9, but on through from